Good afternoon. Welcome to week number 17. Only doing one lesson today, not two, so it won't be nearly as long as last week's, at least he said, hopefully. But we will be talking about Paul in Caesarea, or in Jerusalem, and then next week we'll talk about Paul in Caesarea. But today, last week we left off with Paul having left Ephesus and headed back to Caesarea so that he would be in Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. So, anyway, let me go ahead and open with prayer, and then we will get to today's lesson. Gracious Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the season past now that we have celebrated the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks for all of the celebration around that, especially that which the worship that we had in our candlelight service, and then again on Sunday morning for our worship service. We thank you, Father, for that. We ask that you would be with us now as we go into this, as we stand on the precipice of a new year, and as we are still dealing with some of the issues from the past year, which we don't have any idea when those might let up or when they might change. But again, Father, those things are in your hands, and we leave those to you. And so we ask the Lord that you would strengthen us, give us a sense of commitment and a sense of a will to do those things which you've entrusted to us. And all these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, I wish you would turn to chapter 21 in the book of Acts. And we will pick up where Paul is saying goodbye to the folks in Ephesus, and then coming into Tyre, and then Caesarea, and then down to Jerusalem, and then back up to Caesarea. In the 21st chapter and the 14th verse, you will remember that Paul has been warned by just about everybody that traveled with him, and certainly those people that he met when he got back to the Jerusalem area, especially in Caesarea. When he got to Caesarea and he met Philip and spent a week there at Philip's house, and then Philip's four daughters, and then also Agabus the prophet, all of them was giving him dire warnings about what the things that were going to happen if he insisted on going on to Jerusalem. But Paul insisted on going on to Jerusalem. And so we pick up in the 14th verse of the 21st chapter. And the verse 14 says, "And so when he would not be persuaded," although I'm sure Paul listened attentively, he was not going to be persuaded to change his direction and either stay in Caesarea or perhaps go back to Antioch and ponder some other alternatives than going to Jerusalem. So he wouldn't be persuaded. And so the people who were giving him warnings, the scripture says, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And so Paul has set his sights towards Jerusalem, and he goes to Jerusalem. And he goes on to say there, in the 16th verse, he says, "And after some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." Mnason was a Cypriot Jew. He obviously had a home there in the Jerusalem area, and so he had accompanied them, promising that the party that was traveling with Paul was going to have a place to stay once they got to Jerusalem, because as you remember, they're going there in anticipation of the festival and, of course, of Pentecost, and so there would be 30, 40, 50,000 people who would be in the city for that event. And so they wanted to make sure they had a place that they could stay. And so Mnason of Cyprus went with them, and they all stayed at his house. Now, verse 17 says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." I'm sure that they were. Paul had been gone over 3 years, three years plus. And so there was many words, I'm sure, or much information had come back to Jerusalem to James and the elders there. And so they were in great anticipation of what Paul had to say when he got home. It was the anticipation of what happened while he was gone, but also anticipation with regards to some of the rumors that had come back to Jerusalem relative to the gospel that Paul was preaching. And so on the following day, Paul went up to James, and all the elders were present. And when he greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I'm sure, again, that Paul was very excited to give them all of the things that he had done, all the places he had been, and the reception he had received, and so forth. And then in verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" Now, that's sort of a loaded statement there, because it sort of reveals the kind of issues that the folks back in Jerusalem, James and the other elders, and even the congregation, the congregants in the Jerusalem church there, because again, all of those rumors were circulating. I'm sure Paul, probably after regaling them with his 3 years plus of travels, that he was taken aback by the fact that the first thing that they wanted to know was, or wanted to remind him was, about all of the zealous Jews that were part of the church there in Jerusalem. And of course, as Paul stands there sort of with a bewildered look and probably wondering, "Oh, I wonder where this is going to go," they quickly told him, verse 21, it says, "But they have been informers about you that teach all of the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." So the Jewish leadership says that the word is coming back to us that you've told all of the Jews out there that are converting to become believers, you've told them all to forget about the law. That's not important anymore. So they were questioning what kind of a gospel that he was in fact preaching. And then the last half of that verse says that to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. And of course, Paul probably can't hold his tongue, and he probably wanted to break into that little speech that someone was making. I don't know that it was James, but someone was telling him that. And of course, he was probably wanting to say, "Well, that's not at all what I've been doing." Paul was preaching what was the gospel that Paul was preaching was that keeping the law was not the answer to salvation. That was not going to be the means by which any Jew would receive salvation, i.e. keeping the law. And so that was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that was, of course, what Paul had been preaching. That salvation came only by faith, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And so Paul knew what he had been preaching, and so he was anxious to tell them that. But of course, before he had an opportunity to do that, Luke says that somebody says, "Well, what are we going to do about that? What then? What's going to be our strategy going forward, knowing that here we've got all these Jews in town, these Jewish converts, who are now wanting to become a part of the way, but at the same time they've got all these questions about what Paul has been saying about forgetting about circumcision, forgetting about Torah, you don't have to obey the law anymore, etc." And so the assembly, in verse 22, it says, "The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come," the assembly of the church there in Jerusalem. And then, of course, the kicker here is in verse 23, where somebody in their infinite wisdom there in the Jerusalem church thought that they had come up with a perfect strategy to prove how worthy a Jew that Paul was. And so in verse 23, it says, "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow." We got some guys that we've identified that want to take a vow. Obviously, a legitimate Jewish tradition, taking a Nazarite vow. What we want you to do is we want you to take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. So if you just follow our lead here, we got it set up so that you can convince all of the doubting Jews that you really are a good Jew and that it's important to you. There's a lot wrong with that. We won't talk about that right this minute. But right at the bottom it says, "But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." If you do what we tell you to do, sounds like some politicians talking to somebody, doesn't it? If you just do what we tell you to do, everything's going to be all right. We'll convince them that you're legit, you're a legit Jew, and everything will be copacetic, and we'll go forth from here. In verse 25, it just says, "But we don't worry about the Gentiles. They're doing all right. We don't have to explain anything about Gentiles because we sent that letter, and we know that we're not putting a burden on them." And of course, down in verse 26, in the 21st chapter, it says, "Then Paul took them in." Obviously, Paul, whether he did it reluctantly or whether he did it as a welcome gesture of his Jewish authenticity, if you will. But it says that in the scripture that Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Again, another one of those verses where there's a whole bunch of stuff in there that would cause some people to say, well, time out. We're moving towards something here, or at least Paul is moving towards something here that he has already sort of taken a very strong stance against. And that is, of course, the Old Testament having anything at all to do with salvation. Now, the thing that's interesting in this verse, it says that in this, when it talks about this rite of purification, and that they, once it has expired, they entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, the offering they're talking about, if you go back to Leviticus and sort of read all of that stuff, and there's a bunch of it, but read all the stuff about these particular rituals, as you'll see that the offering that's to be taken at the end of a purification process is a sin offering. And so here they have taught Paul into doing something which is completely against what Paul knows to be the right thing to do, because a sin offering can't be taken by anyone who is a believer, because we know that the sin offering for a believer has already been made. It's already been fulfilled. Nobody has to make another sin offering for a believer. That offering was made by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so to offer another sin offer amounts to blasphemy, if you will. How can another sin offering purify you any more than you have been purified by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, you know, some commentators that I've read would say, you know, it's a good thing that in the next verse it says, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd. Well, what that really means is before Paul could go through with this offering, which should never have been done, before he could actually do that, or before those four other Jews that were with him could actually fulfill that vow, as that something happened to preclude that, which some might say, well, that was lucky that this crowd got stirred up before that happened. No, I said, no, that was divine intervention, because I'm sure that the power of the Spirit did not want Paul to complete that process, which would have been blasphemous as far as the shed blood of Christ is concerned. All right, so let's take a... We're now down to about the 28th verse, where Paul is there in the temple, and somebody recognized him from his wanderings through Asia during his fourth journey. And so somebody probably said, as my chart says, is that he's there, he's sounded like a good idea, Paul goes through with it, and then Paul is down in the, walking around, I guess, in the temple area, and somebody says, hey, isn't that Paul over there? And so, of course, the crowd says, I don't know Paul. I never met Paul. Yeah, that's him. I saw him in Timbuktu. And so the crowd gets stirred up and everybody begins to holler, grab him, you know, because of what he's done. He's profaned the temple, etc., etc. But in verse 29, you'll see it says there, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, with whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, of course, this obviously was a Gentile that had come into, probably into Jerusalem for Pentecost, and was there. And they had seen Paul talking to him maybe a day before or several days before, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And being a Gentile, and probably an uncircumcised Gentile, that would also have been blasphemous as far as the Jews were concerned. And so they were accusing Paul of something that they had absolutely no proof that he had done. And certainly Scripture doesn't offer any revelation about that, other than implying that Paul had not done that, even though he was accused of having done that. And so about in verse 30, it says, all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out into the temple, because they couldn't beat him in the temple or kill him in the temple, so they had to drag him outside. And immediately the doors were shut, so he couldn't get back in. And now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Well, when they took Paul out, I'm sure that they called for the temple police force to come and to help and to seize him and to drag him outside so that they could to in some way kill him, whether it was to beat him to death or stone him to death and maybe drag him outside the temple walls and stone him, which would have been in accordance with the law. But as you can imagine, all of that uproar by the temple police and all of the Jews that were screaming and hollering and throwing dust in the air, and you can imagine the chaos that was around them. And of course, the commander of the guard of the centurions there was also the commander or the head of the police, the temple police. He had sway over, or he had responsibility over the temple police. And so when he saw all the commotion down in the temple courtyards and so forth, he knew he had to get involved because his job was to keep the peace. And so verse 32, he says, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and he ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they took a time out. I'm sure he came up with all of his Roman soldiers, centurions, and they decided they better cool it, at least to see what he's going to do. And so the commander come up and took him to be bound with chains, and he was leading him off, just getting him into some place of safety away from the crowds. And then we're going to take him upstairs. And verse 35, it says, when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They had to physically pick up Paul and carry him so that the crowd would not still be beating on him. It says, and the multitude of the people, in verse 36, followed after him, crying out, away with him. You'll recall that that's exactly the same phrase that they used Jesus, when Jesus was crucified and he had appeared before Pilate, and even though there was nothing found with him, the crowd found him to be guilty of, the crowd anyway, say, away with him. Give us... Gee, what a cross.
Barabbas. Barabbas.
There I go again. Give us Barabbas. And I think it's the same thing they said with Stephen's, away with him, when Stephen was stoned. Again, the same sort of phrase was used there. And then, of course, when the centurions were carrying Paul up the stairs, Paul came in close contact or in close proximity to the commander of the guard. And, of course, when he passed by the commander of the guard, he in 37, he says, Paul spoke out to him. He says, may I speak to you? The centurion replied, can you speak Greek? And so he was a little, confused by the fact that Paul spoke to him in his own language, Greek. He was Roman. He was spoken Greek. And so he said, well, you speak Greek. And then Paul said, yes, he spoke Greek. And not only that, he was... he goes on later on talking about where he came from and so forth. But in the meantime, in verse 38, another interesting verse there, he says, because the Roman commander had thought this was, Paul was a completely different person. Verse 38 says, are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Of course, you may remember that this was a period of time when the Jewish zealots were trying to create rebellion against the Roman government in Israel. And so they had these zealots who were sometimes, here they call them assassins, but the Greek word that was used there was translated to be dagger men. These were men who went around with daggers, and that's how they did their political assassinations and so forth. I think Josephus, when I looked it up in Josephus, he called them the Sicarii, which has a much more elegant assassin-sounding name to it, but Sicarii. These were in fact men who probably had as much myth about them as did reality. They didn't kill nearly as many people as they were alleged to have killed, and certainly did not cause as much. Now, one of the things that could be said about them was that they were just as bad for the Jews as they were for the Romans and those who supported the Roman government. Not an altogether good group of folks, but anyway. Verse 39, Paul says, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm a citizen of no mean city. Again, another interesting way of describing it. He says, hey, listen, the place I come from is pretty big deal. Tarsus is got a lot of important people there, a lot of important families and so forth. I'm just not from some podunk or, Goshen Springs. I'm from Tarsus. And then he goes on to talk to him a little bit more and spoke to him. And he indicated that he was, in fact, a Roman citizen. And so he asked the Roman commander there if he could address the crowd. And so he starts to address the crowd. And most of chapter 22 is about him talking about his life and his story, if you will, to the Jewish crowd there. When Paul stood up and was given permission to speak, he started speaking in Hebrew, and he again gave the very familiar by now story about where he came from, being a persecutor of Christians, doing all the horrible things that he possibly could do to Christians, not only in Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem, where they had gone as a part of the diaspora after Stephen's death. It gets down to his conversion experience on the road to Damascus and Christ coming to him and speaking to him. And so everybody was paying very rapt attention to Paul as he gives this story. But in verse 21, it come to a screeching halt. In verse 21, you'll see that the second identity gets over here. He starts giving his three-part testimony. He told who he was. I told him what had happened to him, who he is now in Christ, and then in verse that you'll see at top of page, up top of the page there. Well, maybe not be your page, but it is mine. That was a crazy reference, wasn't it? But anyway, in chapter 22, verse 31, he's giving a quotation from Christ to himself. And he says, and then he said, after doing all the stuff about the experience he had in his conversion experience, and he said, and then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And of course, when he said Gentiles, the crowd went crazy. Not crazy in adulation, but crazy in we're going to kill him this time. If we get our hands on him, he's dead meat. And so it's one of those ups. I should have stopped, paragraph earlier. You know, kind of like some sermons you hear sometimes. You know, you think it's a great sermon until he goes, about another 15 minutes and ruins the whole thing in some way. But anyway, so Paul had said, when he said Gentiles, the crowd went nuts. And of course, it says in verse 22, and they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from this earth. Get rid of him. Kill him, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, you can just imagine. It's kind of like it must have been 30,000 Karens out there throwing dust in the air, raising about wanting to get their hands on Paul. But the commander ordered him back to be brought in, ordered him to be brought into the barracks as so that he could be kept safe. And of course, the commander was interested not only in trying to quell the uproar, but also to protect Paul, because Paul had identified himself as being a Roman citizen. And so they went in, and down in 26 through 28, there's an interesting exchange there. Said, when the centurion heard that, that Paul was Roman, he said he went and told the commander, saying, take care of what you do. This man's a Roman. And then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you really a Roman? And Paul said, yes. And the commander said, probably was stuck his chest out a little bit. And he says, with a large sum of money, I obtained this citizenship. He said, I'm a Roman citizen too, but it cost me a whole bundle. That's Facebook talk, trying to... make out like you're a big deal. And Paul, he had one of those things, drop the mic kind of expressions. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. So, so you don't have anything on me. I've got mine the right way. I was born a Roman citizen. You had to buy yours. And then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander also was afraid he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. And so the Roman commander knew that part of his responsibility was not only to protect Paul, but also to give Paul the greatest amount of dispensation that he possibly could in order to keep him away from those people who were set out to destroy him. So the Roman said, I'm sure he decided in his mind, and perhaps in consultation with some other folks there, is that, we need to give the Jews their day in court, if you will. So we will have some representatives from the Jewish council to come up and to talk to us, Paul. We'll do that tomorrow morning, and we'll get this thing settled pretty quickly. So we move into chapter 23. It's the next day, and Paul is looking at the council, those group of folks who have come in to sort of give him the third degree and to tell him all the reasons he ought to be dead. And Paul was given the opportunity to not only listen, but then also to respond. Of course, he started doing that. And of course, Ananias, the chief rabbi or the chief priest there, who Paul did not know. Ananias had not been the chief priest for very long, and Paul had never met him and did not recognize him, and nobody had said that this guy is the chief priest. And so Paul was listening to them as the council brought down Paul and set him before them, and they started telling him all of the reasons. And Paul, chapter 23 says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" And of course, Ananias, the chief priest, commanded those who stood by him to hit him in the mouth. Smack him in the mouth. Hey, smack him in the mouth. You know, he's saying things that can't possibly be true. And so then Paul said to Ananias, somebody obviously took the chief priest at his word, and they smacked him in the mouth. And then Paul said back to the chief priest, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law." And for those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I do not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And in some way, that was Paul's apology for having mistook who had ordered him. He didn't know it was the high priest. And so Paul was sort of backhanded apologies, saying, "Well, I don't want to be guilty of offending the law, because as I have already said, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And then, of course, some chaos broke out again, and those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest." But when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees, and a key verse here, and I have no idea how Paul sensed this other than through the power of the Spirit, when he was thinking about, okay, they're not taking my explanation, they're not going to listen to me. So Paul figured that, you know, I play my trump card, my citizenship card, with regard to being protected and given the opportunity to speak. Now I'm going to play my theological card here, and I'm going to pit the Sadducees against the Pharisees. And that's exactly what he did. In verse 6, he said, "But when Paul perceived that one part of the council there were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" What he was saying was, the Sadducees have drugged me in here, and they're going to try me from offenses which, you know, I'm not guilty of. And it's all because I am a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection and life eternal, which, of course, the Pharisees do not. And so, of course, the Pharisees started coming down on his side, and they were yelling at him, and they were also yelling at the Sadducees. And so Paul, by that one statement there, had caused the council to go into chaos as the Pharisees and the Sadducees got into their own confrontation with one another. At the end of that, the commander saw that nothing was going to be decided by that. It says that now in verse 10 in chapter 23, it says, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." So, of course, the commander took action. He did what he had to do to protect Paul. Not that he had any particular sympathy or was against the Jews, because that was part of his job, was to make sure that the Jews were pacified. Do whatever you can to remediate any discontent among the Jews. But above and beyond that was the need for him to protect Paul. And so the next day, it says, and when it was day, they got Paul, brought him inside, spent the night. While he was there at that night in the barracks, it says, while he was there that night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So he said, "Don't worry, nothing's going to happen to you here, because it is your destiny to go to Rome to witness to the believers there in Rome, or to the Jews there in Rome." So the next day, when it was the day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And so they conspired to kill Paul, find some way to kill him. And they got about 40 people, 40 Jews, to take a vow that they would in fact figure out a way to kill Paul. Now, that particular conspiracy, Paul, he was being held in protective custody. The commander had given him protection, but yet at the same time, the Jews had already figured out a way to find a way to kill him by these 40 men who had committed themselves, taken a vow to in fact kill Paul. Now, it just so happened that Paul had a nephew who was his sister's son, who had overheard the Jews. Don't know what capacity he was in or what put him in proximity to hearing these stories, or perhaps it was just common talk that was going around and he overheard it. But anyway, he came and told Paul that they were conspiring, you know, don't cooperate in any way with them because they are conspiring to kill you. And so Paul says, you take this note and take it to the commander, tell him exactly what you know, and then he will take action. And of course, that's what happened. The young man, the nephew of Paul, took it and told him that, and he advised the commander, says, don't yield to these Jews, because they're going to want you to bring Paul back to them, to before them again, and in that transportation process, they're going to try and assassinate him. So the commander let the young man depart, and he commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Don't tell anybody what you said. Certainly, I'm going to keep it quiet, but I'm going to make sure that Paul is protected. And in chapter 23, verse 23, he then decided that he had to take some immediate and decisive action to keep Paul away from the Jews. And so he decided that he would send Paul back to Caesarea. And so he said, he called two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, about 9 o'clock at night. And so, in the meantime, while they were preparing all these soldiers, that was better than a battalion of soldiers, to take Paul or escort Paul back to Caesarea, and knew that that would certainly be sufficient to ward off these men who were conspiring to kill him in some way. Verse 44 says, and provide mounts, or get Paul a horse, so we can set out just as soon as possible and bring him safely to Felix, the governor, who was, in fact, whose home there was there in Caesarea. So he wrote a letter in the following manner, and he addressed the letter to Claudius Lysias. It says, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the, and this is in verse 26 through 30, he says, this man was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Hooray for me. And when I wanted to know the reasons they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, had nothing to do with charges against him deserving death or of chains. So he would say, Rome has got no gripe against him. He's not done anything according to the Roman law that would cause him either to be imprisoned or even much less being put to death. And when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before them the charges against him. And he signs off, farewell. So the Roman commander there of the guard had done what he needed to do, and that was to protect Paul and get him off to Caesarea, where he could be, in fact, there interviewed by and or spoken to by Felix the governor and certainly anyone else. And of course, the Jews could go to Caesarea and present their charges to Felix the governor if they thought they had a strong case against Paul. And we'll find out next week that they thought they had a strong case against Paul, but just like the one that they had when they drug him out of the temple and were going to kill him there in Jerusalem, they'll find out that one also came unglued. So I look forward to next week, be week number 18. We'll be talking about Paul now in Caesarea, his transportation to Caesarea safely, where he was put there in King Herod Agrippa II's palace. So it's not a bad jail to be in, I guess. I don't know what it was like, but since it was the king's palace, I suspect it was pretty posh, better than most of the jails that Paul had been in today. So look forward again to next week, and we will talk about Paul and his captivity or his imprisonment in Caesarea. Let me close. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. I certainly look forward to it every week as we look to your word of truth, as we learn about Paul, as we see the things that he went through, the things that he did for you, and the stand that he took because of your gospel and what he believed in and the faith that he had and what was done by his Lord on the cross. We thank you for that, Father. We ask each week that we can take what you have left for us in your word, that we in some way might instill that in our own hearts and in our own minds, and so that it will be a strength for us when we come against opposition and we come against the forces of opposition in our life. And we know, Father, that there are many. Sometimes, and you know, we do sometimes think about how difficult things are. But the truth is that we live rather posh and unaffected lives by our profession. We're very seldom affected by, but sometimes we think we are. We just ask, oh Lord, that reading about these great men of the faith will give us some clarity about our own dedication and our own commitment to our calling, whatever that calling might be, in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen.